Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, I see a lot of faces I don't recognize, and that can be just my own dense brain. But I suspect a few of you, at least, I don't know. And so I want to give you a simple introduction to the flow of what we've been talking about in preparation to make a change in what I have been saying and explain why I've made that change. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at chapter 5 of Romans, and we've been studying verses 1 through 5. And I want to read that, but I'm going to read it all the way down to verse 11. The scripture says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, over the last few weeks, we've been going off of that very first phrase in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And we have been talking about what are called the benefits or the blessings of being justified. We have been saying, okay, if one has been justified, another way of saying one has been forgiven of their sins and made right with God, another way of saying that is that someone has been saved. If that has happened, what are the blessings that come with it? We saw that the very first blessing is described for us in verse 1, and that is that we then have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's the very first blessing or benefit that comes. And not everyone has that peace. The only ones who really have a peace with God, we've learned, are those who have been justified. Again, I want to describe that justification. Justification, or being justified, is kind of a technical term that we don't talk much about outside of the church anymore. But it is being in a right relationship to the law if it was on earthly terms. Meaning that if I was one who was guilty of a crime, I would not be justified. I would be guilty, and I would be subject to all of the penalties that that crime brings with it. If I committed a murder, then I would be subject to a death penalty, perhaps. I don't know. I don't think Wisconsin has death penalty, but depending on the state that you're in, that's the subject, penalty that you'd be subject to. I would not be in a right standing with the law. Therefore, I would not be free to leave or walk about this city or nation because I am guilty of this crime. Even having served my time, let's say it was for a robbery or something, and I get out, there's still that guilt that follows me wherever I am. I'm a convicted felon, and as a result, I lose certain rights, such as the right to vote, the right to bear an arm. Those are the types of things I can't do anymore because I am a convicted felon. I'm not right with the law. But I can also be a citizen in good standing where there's nothing that I have been found guilty of, and therefore, I am right. I am justified. I have the freedoms and the blessings that come with us being a citizen of this country. And I am not guilty of anything, so I am justified in the eyes of the law. Times that by a million, and you have a small glimpse of what it means to be justified before God. That we are to be absolutely right before Him in every way of our lives. If we have any stain of sin in any way, shape, or form, we become not right. We are not justified. And the only way that we can be justified, the scripture says, because we are born as sinners, is through faith in Jesus Christ, in what Christ did, in his death and his resurrection, trusting that Christ died for our sins, trusting that he was raised from the dead 3 days later for our justification that and our life, that is where our hope rests. And he says that if you place your faith there and that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall be justified. Now, if that's true, if you have done so, you have peace with God. You are no longer under his wrath. You are no longer his enemy. You have this peace. Now, there are always people who like to preach peace and talk about peace and assure you that you're okay. It frustrates me no end as a pastor when I'm talking to people who clearly do not have faith in Jesus Christ, who clearly have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They got raised vaguely in a church. They sort of went to Sunday school and it's all somewhat of a vague thing. But frankly, in all honesty, if they didn't go to church or worship the Lord or read the Word or pray to him or even concern themselves much about thinking of him, it wouldn't bother them one bit because they are what the Bible says, ungodly. All that means is they have no concern for God. It's not concerned about what they do or don't do. It just means that they have no thought of God. They do not bring God into their lives or their thoughts. In Jeremiah 6:13 and 14, it speaks of Israel and how they came into the situation. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, meaning the prophet and the priest in Israel were the ones who were designed to bring the people the word of God and bring them to God through the sacrifices and through the singing and the praise and the prayer. All that was their task. He says the prophet and the priest were involved in this greed and they were dealing falsely. It says, and then verse 14, it says, and they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, only on the surface. They are saying peace, peace. And then Jeremiah, the prophet, says, but there is no peace. There are many today who are telling people that they have peace, that it's all okay, that God loves them. He has a wonderful plan for them, this and that. And that, and it's so vaguely said that they keep on stroking them and telling them it's all okay, even though they continue to live a life of rebellion. They continue to live a life apart from God. They continue to live a life of sin and justification of that sin. And people continue to tell them, peace, peace. There's mothers and fathers who are guilty of this. There are grandmas and grandpas, there's pastors and Sunday school teachers who are telling others, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The only way that you can have peace with God, we've seen, is by being justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The second blessing we saw in verse 2, and that was that we have access to grace. This is a special grace. It's not the common grace, at least that's what theologians call it, that is given to every human being by God. That's that ability to enjoy things, to have pleasure, to have health and possess things and to taste things that are pleasant to taste and to gaze upon things which delight the soul. That's just God showing grace to people on a common level. This is a special, unique grace where we are brought from a state of sin into a state of righteousness, and with it, this tremendous blessing that we have access to the grace of God. And in fact, not only do we have access to it, but we stand in the state of it, that we are surrounded by the grace of God once we have been justified, that we are a unique people in the sense that we walk around constantly covered in the grace that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. It's a blessing that we possess. As a result, we are able to freely come to God the Father. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to worry about whether he will take us or hear us or anything else. We just simply come and we can confess sins and we can present our needs and we can cry out to him and we can thank him. And we know that we have this access. Then thirdly, we saw last week that there is a great blessing of having true hope. Now, if you watch the news in any way, shape or form, you see a lot of people who have absolutely no hope due to the hurricane. There are those who have no hope in any way because their comforts have been ripped away. And for them, it was only a short move from having their TV and their house and some food taken away to move into violence. Selfishness, all sorts of evil. The helicopters who are there to rescue, who have to turn away because people are shooting at them. anarchy in the streets. Now, none of this is a result of being a victim, though that's what the news agencies are describing it as. It's not just a strange thing that happens to normally good people. The Bible says that what's happening when you see that kind of activity is that this kind of violence and evil is within their hearts already. It just was being held back by law. The threat of violence by a police officer or the court system. But now there is no law, and so it's free to come out. And that's exactly what's happening. It's just pouring out of some of these people. And that's why they would actually take the poor victims in the Superdome and some of them raped them and murdered them. It's just simply people who had a hope of the things of this world. It was removed. And now out of their hearts, the violence that was already there just comes pouring out. Then there is those who continue to think they have hope, that everything's going to work out, that they have insurance, that the government's going to come in and fix it, and everything will work out, and that they'll get everything back the way it should be. But it's really simply an illusion. It's an illusion because it will not stand the test of eternity, that there will be that day when God's gaze shall be upon them, when they will die and be brought before Him for judgment, and He will gaze upon them. And the hope that they have in everything being okay and everything always working out for them will simply wilt like a flower does in the middle of a hot summer sun. For many people there who are even suffering, it's only a small, small indication of the suffering that awaits them. Because they are apart from God, and God's wrath is filled against them. Proverbs 11:7 says that when a wicked man dies, his hope will die with him. There are many who we say, well, I don't like to consider myself wicked, yet that's exactly what the Scripture describes all of us as. All of us having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and if we have not been made just before Him, if we have not been declared right before God through faith in Jesus Christ, we stand condemned as wicked people. And He says that when the wicked man will perish, his hope will perish with him. And all of the things that he thought he had, all of the things that were his, and he thought if he just fixes this, if he just gets that thing going okay, everything will work itself out. And all of that just will come to nothing. And that's what many, many people have discovered, sadly, in the face of this storm. They found that they have nothing, and that what they thought they had can get flooded really easily and washed away. There are, I'm sure, some who came home the day or two before the hurricane struck, having just received that long-awaited promotion. With it, the pay raise, where they thought everything's going to work out now. And now their business is underwater, and they're not looking at any employment for a long time, if ever. But in the midst of all of this, there are also those who have true hope. That in the midst of their tribulation and their affliction, they find great hope. I read a wonderful small article by a man whose family is in New Orleans. He is a professor in a Southern Baptist seminary, and he lost everything. Everything that he possessed in this world in the way of possessions is gone. And as he wrote, he continued to share the things of grief and the just the sheer power and the ferocity of the storm. And yet at the end of it all, he expressed nothing but absolute hope that it will not be this way forever. That there is a day when God shall come and He shall create the new heavens and the earth, new earth. And there shall be no more tears. There shall be no more of this destruction and this evil that is present as a result of our sin. Rather, there will be finally peace in its fullest sense. And I thought, now there is a stark contrast of this man writing and his words in the midst of having lost everything. His words are words of encouragement and instruction to all other Christians to remember that this is not what we live for. None of this exists for us to hold on to and to hope in. And what he showed that in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of affliction and hardship, for him, hope came out. And this is exactly what the Scripture says. We exult in verse 2 in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult or boast or rejoice in our afflictions, our tribulations. And the reason, he says, is because this tribulation and afflictions, they will be, over time bring out perseverance or endurance. And if you allow that to work itself out God will prove your character. He will cause your character to be shown to be true and mature. And as a proven character develops, more hope comes. For many in the Gulf states, when this is all said and done, and 20 years from now they're sitting on their porch and they're rocking and they're relaxed and maybe they have a grandchild sitting on their lap, they're going to speak of the good things that God did to them through this time. They will talk about how God worked a miracle in their life, how God showed His goodness and His mercies, how God showed His magnificent power, how they learned many lessons that they would never have learned other than the fact that this hurricane came through. They will speak as those who have hope. Now, having given that as my introduction so that all of you are up to speed to one degree or another, we come to verse 5 where he says that hope does not disappoint. And hope does not disappoint. And then he gives the reason. Because. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, for the last few weeks, I have been saying that there are four blessings of being justified. The first is peace with God. The second is that we have access to grace. And third, we have true hope. And the fourth one I've been telling you is that we have a love for God. And I want to change that because I believe I am mistaken in saying it that way. Now, depending on your translation, they translated the love for God as God's love for you or something like that. And that's actually not a translation as much as that's an interpretation. It just simply should have been translated the love of God. But let me explain a little bit. I don't want to lose you and I don't want to bore you. But let me give you just a little bit of why this is an issue. In the Greek language, you have what's called a genitive. And it's, you're going to know it in the New American Standard at least because it'll say something of something. The love of God. And that indicates it's a genitive. Now, in this case, it can be a subjective or an objective genitive. And you say, wow, this is interesting. What does it mean? Well, it's hugely different. This is how it can be understood. The love of God can mean God's love for us or our love for God. Two totally opposite things, right? And they're both present there. Either one of those can be there. And up to this point, I have been describing for you that I believe that it was our love for God that is the fourth blessing. And what I meant by that is that God had done such a great work that He took people who were His enemies, who were apart from Him, who were hostile in their mind and evil in their deeds, and we'll see that in a moment, that we were in that state. And God did such an amazing work through the work of the Spirit that He changed our hearts in such a way that though at one time we did not love Him, we now love Him. And that is one of the great blessings of being justified, is that we now have this love for God. Now that is actually biblically and theologically correct. However, I don't think that that's what this one is saying anymore, and I want to change it now. I think it's better for us to understand that he is not describing in verses 5 all the way down through 11, actually, now, a benefit of being justified. Rather, he is looking at the basis or the reason for our justification. Why does God justify ungodly people? Let me just ask that to you. Why would he justify you? If you really understand who you are and how wicked you are, if you understand that you are truly a man or a woman, young or old, I don't care, who is completely apart from God, worthy of His wrath for all eternity, why would God justify you? Why would He make you right? If you understand that there is absolutely nothing in you that should warrant it, that should cause Him to desire to do that, why does God do such a wonderful but very mysterious thing? And what verses 5 and following say is because He has a great love for us. It's as simple as that. Because He loves us. And He does not love us because we are lovable. He loves us because He is God. And it is in His nature to choose to love. And that love is not some vague form, fuzzy thing. It's a love that acts and does something for another. And we will look at that over the next couple of weeks. It is a very specific, magnificent type of love God has poured out this love upon us in the most magnificent of ways. And frankly, verses 6 through 11 is nothing more than a series of explanations of how much God has loved us, how He has poured out this love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Notice if you have the New American Standard or another one like King James, you'll see in verse 6, the very first word is what? For. And it means for this reason. And all he does is he's made the statement that God has poured out his love within our hearts. And now he's just going to begin to give us the reasons for that. That while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. We were the ungodly ones, yet he died for us. And he goes on and just describes for us the fullness of how this love is seen and how great it has been poured out within our hearts. And I hope by God's grace that we will be able to see it and that we will just simply get excited about it. That we will look and get giddy and thrilled in our hearts as we realize God's love for us is beyond description. And yet it's been described for us here. May our minds be able to see it and become excited about it. Now, why is it, though, that we don't seem to appreciate the love of God as we ought to? And you say, well, I think I do. And I would say that there's no one in this room who truly appreciates the love of God as we ought. We appreciate it. But do we appreciate it as we ought? And I think that the reason that we do not is simply because, again, we still have fallen bodies. Our mind is fallen. It's finite. It just cannot comprehend what it ought to comprehend. We are people who don't understand really what it means to be a sinner. We see words like verse 6, ungodly, helpless. In verse 8, we see the word sinners. In verse 10, we see the word enemies. And we see them and our eyes just kind of glide right over them and say, But we don't pause and weep over those things. We don't have our heart just gripped and torn into shreds as we realize that we were truly what we are being described here. Ungodly, helpless, sinners, enemies. And at times, even though our sin might overwhelm us, where we seem to see in one way or another how sinful we are apart from God's grace, even then, we still don't see it as God sees it. We don't see it through the eyes of absolute perfection and holiness and purity. We see it through the eyes of people who have been living in sin our whole lives, right? None of you over here or over here knows what it means to not live in sin. We are sinners. Our nature is sin. And whether we want to say, well, no, this is doing the sin and this is doing the sin. No, our lives are sinful. And apart from God's grace, all we produce is sin. And we don't understand that. And as a result, it affects our ability to appreciate the love of God. Now, the couple of people, a few times in the Bible, we see glimpses of what it's like to come to grips with ourselves. In Isaiah 6, you know the passage where Isaiah, the prophet, is given a vision and he is shown heaven and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And around him are the angels and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's just this magnificent vision of the throne room of God. And his response was not one of silliness or happiness or even joy of any way. Instead, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, if you know Jewish people, especially like New York Jews, you might chuckle if you knew what the Hebrew word for woe is. It's oi. So if you've ever heard an old Jewish woman, oi, you know, over the fact that the meat prices went up or something, you can't appreciate then what the word really means. The word oi is one of utter, absolute, total despair. Hope of any way has been completely demolished. Isaiah gazes upon God and his reaction is not one of hope, but utter hopelessness. And he says that he is ruined. It literally means to be undone. And you say, well, what's that mean? Well, there is a way that people would kill other people. Indians did it. In Europe, it was rather popular in certain times. And that was being drawn and quartered. You ever hear of that? Tie a guy up to four different horses, onto each limb, and then at the one word, they all go off in different directions and literally rip the body apart. What a vicious, horrible way to die. That's what it is. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, I as a human being am utterly, violently ripped apart. That's his reaction. His reaction is not one of, wow, I just saw God. I'm writing a book. I'm going to tell everybody all about the blessings of seeing God. No, it was one of horror. In Mark 9, Peter, James, and John go up onto the mountain with Jesus Christ, and it's there that he chooses for his own purposes to reveal himself in his glory. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a place where God showed himself for what he was, even though he was now clothed in human flesh. God the Son, literally in a sense, peeled back his flesh, and it says that he began to shine with an exceedingly great brightness. The English words do not do it justice, how in the Greek they just pile the words up to try to show you how utterly bright and clear and brilliant it was. But what was the reaction of these men? It was, again, not one of casualness or excitement. It was one that says that they, it says simply this, that they were terrified. That they were terrified. We just can't gaze upon God as sinful men. When we see a glimpse of Him, even a glimpse, and the one thing that will always come to the forefront of our mind is how utterly sinful and unworthy we are. Now, if that is true, then that kind of gives you a sense of how little you and I dwell upon our sinfulness or God's greatness and His glory and His perfections. Because, frankly, we do not find ourselves haunted with those things. So we hear the word that we have peace with God, and that's a nice thing, but we don't really realize how truly furious and filled with wrath God has been against us. When we realize that we stand in God's grace and we're surrounded by it and we have access to it at all times, we don't appreciate that as we ought because we oftentimes don't grasp how utterly unworthy of it we are. Having hope when there is no hope is a great blessing. And all of this is simply because God loved us and He gave His Son for us. And so that's all that's being developed in verses 5 through 11, but I don't want to talk about that today. What I want to do today is try to give you a broader sense of what God is doing in this, because in verses 5 through 11 is a work, and it's the very last word, in at least my translation, in verse 11. It's the word reconciliation. That what God is doing in this passage to be described here is He's reconciling sinners to Himself. And so what I want to do today is prepare you and I to look at verses 5 through 11 rightly. I want to do it in such a way that it makes you want to come back next week to kind of get the specifics of this passage and to work it out. I want you, Lord willing, to be able to appreciate the great work that God is doing and what you're participating in, or what you could participate in if you were to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to describe today the depths of God's work of reconciliation. How deep this work is, how broad and grand this work is. That God is not just simply taking a sinner and reconciling that sinner to Himself. He's doing something far more marvelous than simply that. Again, I say this, and I want to do this because in the church today, especially the American church, we are so caught up in how things affect us that we never think beyond ourselves. And so we're always worrying about how it is for us and what's it in for us and how does it make us feel and on and on and on. And so the gospel has just been so weakened as a result because it's all about us. When really the gospel is all about what God has done and what God is doing. Now, before we can talk about it, I want to give three basic truths. And these are real simple. We talked about them a lot, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. The first is that you must embrace and understand that we are enemies of God. Apart from God's work in us, apart from salvation, we are His enemies. If you don't accept that, then you won't see any need to be reconciled, right? But if you understand that God says, and that's the only opinion that in my mind matters, God says that you are His enemy. If you are not saved, you are His enemy. You are at war against Him. You must understand that and accept that. In Colossians 1:21, it says that although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, literally he then describes that the state that all of us were in before salvation, and if you're not saved, you are currently in, is that you're alienated, you're apart from God, you're hostile in mind, meaning that your mental, emotional, will type of capacities are fallen, and they're hostile against God, they're fighting against God. And not only is it in the heart and mind, but it's in our lives. He says we are engaged in the doing of evil deeds. I go to Common Grounds, and I go there to hide and try to study so there's no phones. Even my cell phone doesn't work in there. So it's a great place for me to get alone. And I meet with a lot of people there. And as I sit there, I listen to the conversations that come my way. I mean, I like it when nobody's there, frankly, but there's always some people that show up at some point and they decide they're going to talk. And it is amazing the things that I have heard. And I've listened to so much slander and gossip over the couple of years that the business has been open. Just massive quantities of slander and gossip where two people get down, and they start to talk, and pretty soon they're just ripping to shreds somebody. And they're telling and whispering and they're speaking of things that should not be spoken of. I thought of that when I saw this, engaged in evil deeds. Now, they're just trying to talk and have coffee and just converse. But the reality is all they're doing is they're just storing up the wrath of God as their tongues continue to speak evil. This is what we do. This is what we do as people. So the first truth that you must embrace is that we are enemies of God. Secondly, I want to explain to you that the word reconciliation simply means a change in a relationship. Specifically, it's a change from being an enemy to one who is a friend. We tend to think of when you reconcile differences that you had a little argument between one person and another and you got them together and you got them both to kind of just get over it. And say, okay, we got them reconciled. And that weakens it so much. This is far greater than that. It is life and death enemies. I mean, there is nothing there that is remotely leaning toward friendship. You're an utter enemy. And you've been reconciled and converted into that of being a friend. And then third, the scripture makes it very clear that this reconciliation is not a work we do toward God. It is not that we make peace with God, nor is it a work that we participate in. It is a work God has done for us, that God has come to those who are his enemies, those who are his hostile against him, those who despise him or do not love him or do not delight in him or do not think about him. Those are the people, and he comes to them and he reconciles himself to them. He does this work toward us, not the other way around. And it's only and always done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is, one man said, the subject. Man is the object. And Christ is the means of reconciliation. Another man said this way, that God is involved in the peacemaking work through Christ Jesus. That is what he does. He is a peacemaking God. And he moves us out of a state of being enemies into a state of having peace. Now, with that in mind, for the next 20 minutes, I want to describe for you three dimensions. Another way of saying this would be three aspects of application to what this reconciliation is, biblically speaking. I want to teach theology right now. I want you to see that there is a huge scale. And then inside of that, if you will, there's a smaller scale. And then inside of that, there's a smaller one even more. It's just three different aspects or dimensions, if you wish, of how reconciliation works. So that hopefully when you understand that, you can come back to this and realize that there's this great work occurring. And it is all out of a tremendous love that is being displayed. Now, let's look at the first dimension. The first dimension is the great application of reconciliation. He is reconciliation being done on a cosmic scale. Reconciliation on a cosmic scale. Now, to understand that requires you to understand what the fall of man did. You should know this. If you don't, I'll say it very briefly. In Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he says all things are good, except for the fact that the man, Adam, did not have a woman. And so he creates a woman, and he gives to this man, Eve. And now everything is very good. And they are given dominion over the world, and they are expected to be fruitful and to multiply, and they are to cultivate the garden and to have care over this entire world. They are commanded not to eat of one tree. Do not eat of it. And of course, if you know the story, Satan comes and he deceives Eve, and she takes the fruit and she ultimately eats it. And it says that she gave it to her husband and he ate it as well. And the fall happened. Sin entered the world. It says that they were hiding from God. He came to look for them. He says, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know where they were. And they said, "Well, here we are. What are you doing?" "Well, we're hiding from you." He says, "Why?" And they said, "Because we ate the fruit." And he says, "Who gave it to you?" And immediately the blame shifting starts. The man won't stand up and be a man. He shifts it and blames it on the woman. The woman says, "I'm not taking the blame." And she shifts it and sticks it on Satan. And God just goes up the line and he brings judgment upon them all. Now, when you look at it, you say, well, it was just a sin. No, it wasn't. On a cosmic level, something unbelievable happened. Something that you and I don't even understand. Again, we just don't see it. And I wish God in some way would open our eyes to see it. And in a sense, the Hurricane Katrina is a small indicator of what really happened. Look with me down in verse 12 of chapter 5. Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin did what? It entered into the world." That before this happened, sin was not present. But through this one man, he was the vehicle, he was the agent that brings, or the means through which the sin enters into the world. And as a result of sin entering the world, death happened. Notice that then sin becomes the means or the vehicle through which death comes. Before sin entered, no death occurred. But because sin was there, death occurred. And then he says, "And so death spread to how many? All men, because all have sinned." That on the day that the eating of that fruit that was forbidden occurred, sin entered into the world, and because sin entered into the world, death entered into the world. And at that point, on a cosmic level, on a universal level, something amazingly sad and tragic occurred. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. Now, Paul, again, is picking up. Romans 8 and Romans 5 have a lot of correlation with one another. Here he's talking about suffering in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That means he says, you know what? I am able to say to you in chapter 5 that we exult in our tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulations because they make endurance, and endurance makes proven character, and proven character produces more hope. Now he's saying that for his own life. He says, you know what? The sufferings that I'm involved in, he says, I count them as basically nothing, because when I compare them to what I have waiting for me on the other side in heaven, they become nothing. They become weightless. They become valueless. Now, why is it not worthy of the glory that's to be revealed to us? Now notice that word, glory that is to be revealed. It's something yet to be in the future. He says, "For the anxious longing of the what? Of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." That at a cosmic level, when sin entered into the world, the entire universe fell. The whole universe. It came under the corrupting influences of sin. Lions that used to eat fruit or grass now devoured little animals. hurricanes that would have been just glorious to observe and just expressions of the wonderful power of God, but they could not have affected nor harmed man because man was in absolute control of that world as a, if you will, the vice regent of this world. We would have just sat there and observed Hurricane Katrina and we would have just delighted in its glorious power. Now it becomes this thing of horror. And it becomes this thing of destruction. And all around us, what we see is the effects of sin in our nation and in our world. Everything breaks down. Everything fails. Sickness abounds. People are dying. And no matter how much we work at trying to keep it back, no matter how much we strive to make more and more medicines and better medical technology, we still get sick and we still die. And just when we think we got it all licked and we build up levees so that we can keep the water from a lake and an ocean away from a city, God says, well, I'll show you the futility of that. And I will show you that this world is under the fall of man and sin has entered in and corrupted it. And I will destroy those things. And in all of that, you just simply are watching the results of the fall of man, sin. And he says that all of creation is groaning under this weight, and it's groaning under it because it's not its fault. Creation, all of it, the planets, the animals, the insects, the vegetation, every aspect of this creation is literally just groaning under the weight of whose sin? Ours. Ours. And it says that it was not something that it did to itself, but that God did to it. But he did it in hope because he knew that there would be a day where he would reconcile. There would be a day that he would redeem and make it all right. And so it was not just simply subjecting the world to the presence of sin and the cost of sin that God did. And he walked away and says, I'm done with this place. Let it just rot. He did all of that with acknowledgement that he would one day reconcile it. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, then, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Quickly. Really quickly. Here we have the great passage all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is in heaven, and it says he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must reign until he has put all his what? What? His enemies. Just one or two people said that. Hopefully you all turn there. He has put all of his enemies where? Under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. He is using the word enemies in a very broad way here. He's not just talking about you and I. He is talking about anything that is contrary to him and his will. Anything that is contrary to his way or his kingdom or his purposes. He says, those are all my enemies. And there is God waiting to, or the Lord Jesus Christ waiting to place all of those enemies underneath his feet. And that last enemy is death itself. And it's not yet been placed under his feet. Now, he has destroyed its power because Christ raised himself from the dead. And the Spirit raised him from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. The Trinity involved in this resurrection. He has destroyed its power, but it's not yet been destroyed or abolished at this point. The last enemy is death. Death is a consequence of sin. Sin is a consequence of the fall. And what God is doing is that Christ is seated in the heavenly places and he is in a process of doing this cosmic reconciliation where he begins to undo what Adam did. We'll get into that in detail in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, where he'll talk about the first Adam and the second Adam. That what Adam did to mess everything up, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and he acts like he's a second Adam and he undoes it all. And what he's doing is he's in heaven and he is undoing this. And he's taking all of those enemies that are against him and his Father's will and he's just abolishing them and he's putting them away. And he's either destroying them or he's reconciling them back to him. And that is a great work that he is doing. Now, I want you to see it in its fullest sense in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 11 and into 21. Here we have John giving a vision of the end. Everything is all gone, and it is now time for judgment. And in verse 11, John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it." Remember in verse chapter 15 that he was seated, right? And he's there, and he's judging, and he's ruling. Now we see this great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and it says, "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Literally, all of humanity is now gathered before Christ. And he is there, seated in the heaven on his throne. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, and this is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in it, in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades even gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." And then notice what it says in verse 14. "And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," and this is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name is not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire as well. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these things are faithful and true.'" What we see here in this part is the culmination of God's work. And part of that we're participating even right now. And the key thing I wanted you to see there is that ultimately, in the end of chapter 20, death and Hades or hell are cast into the lake of fire. They are demolished and they're removed from the presence of God and his people. And everyone who participates in that, meaning all of those who were wicked and those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are also thrown into the lake of fire as well. And having removed all of that from his presence, he now makes everything right again. And that is the grand work of a cosmic reconciliation. That God is involved not just in reconciling a sinner to himself, but God is in fact reconciling and fixing everything in all of the universe. And it's all being fixed back. And it's all going to be placed back as it ought to be for all eternity. Now that then leads to a second dimension of reconciliation. If that's what God is doing, then there is something else that takes place, and we can only touch on it lightly. And that is that there is a horizontal aspect to God's reconciliation. And the best way to say this is simply to describe what we all should know. That today there are battles and wars. We're involved in one. In Israel, it's the easiest to see it because it's constantly going on between the Palestinians and the Israelites. They are really nothing more than the people of Isaac and the people of Ishmael, and they are at war with one another just as God said they would be when they were first born. We see that there is this constant strife between those people. There is a broader one the Bible describes between the Jew and the Gentile, the chosen people and the dogs. And you'll see that there was this constant strife, and we've talked a lot about that over the months, so we don't need to speak of that. But any type of tension, fights, there are marriages where all it is one big fight and tension and battle that's occurring. Well, Ephesians 2 describes that God has done a work, and because of what Christ has done, turn to Ephesians 2. We've looked at this, but I just want you to see it again. Ephesians 2, because God has done a great work through Jesus Christ, there is a reconciliation that begins to occur between us. And let me put it this way. I can say it in an easy way. Are you having a fight with someone? Is there a battle in your life? I will tell you simply this. There will be no reconciliation. There will be no way to fix that apart from Jesus Christ. I can tell you that I don't care if the United Nations or the President of the United States or all of the leaders of the world get together and try to fix things. It won't work. The moment that they think they got it fixed, the wickedness of man will come out. Because until we are reconciled back to God, there can be no true reconciliation between ourselves. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Now, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, notice, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our what? He is our peace. He is our reconciliation. He has made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, and he abolished in his flesh the enmity." Notice these terms, peace, enmity, and you're going to see reconcile come up in a second. "The enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And this is what he is now describing is that because Christ has come and he has come and preached peace to those who are far away and those who are near, he says that because you are believers and you have come in faith and trusted Jesus Christ, you once were enemies with one another and now you have peace. Does that make sense? The work of reconciliation that God is doing is not just simply to himself, but even to one another. That's why there can be no tolerance for racism in the church. None whatsoever. It stuns me that I listen still to people speak in racially charged ways. And that they speak as those who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like, that's just self-contradictory. You can't do it. If you are one in Christ, and this man over here has been saved, and he is a poor man of a racially different background as you, and you are, this person is a rich individual in a racially different background, once you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your common point, you become one. Your brothers or sisters or whatever it might be. There's no room for anything else. And he breaks down these barriers and he breaks down these walls. And this is part of what God is doing. And one of the ways that the church possesses power among the unbelievers is as they display. Now listen to me. As they display that unity. As they display that reconciliation. When they no longer despise another person because of the color or of the age or of their looks or of their tribe or of their nationality. You hear about the Tutsis and the Hutus in Rwanda. I believe it's in Rwanda. And you say, well, what's going to fix that? Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is preached and they truly believe, he will bring peace. Because they have first had peace with the great reconciler. Now that then takes us to the final dimension. There is an individual dimension as well. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, 16. We'll spend just a moment here. In verse 16 it says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. But yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore," he says, "if any man is where? is if any person, it's the word man there is referring to any person. If any person is in Christ, then he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That individual is transferred out from the way of the old. And we can't get into that. You can get old sermons on this passage. But he has been transferred out of the world and the things of this world into a new world and a new kingdom and a new way of living and thinking and being. He's new. And all the old that used to be part of him has been taken away. They passed away. It's dead. Now, all of these things are from God, who what? Who reconciled us to himself through whom? Through Christ. He didn't just reconcile himself. He didn't say, well, let's be friends. He reconciled us through Christ. And now, as a result of having reconciled Paul and the others, he then gives them the ministry of what? Reconciliation. What is that ministry? It is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In verse 17, he says, if any man is in Christ, that is a very individual perspective. He's no longer looking at a group. I can say it to here. If any one of you comes through faith to God and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in that state, he says, you have been reconciled and the old things have passed away and the new has come. But notice in verse 19 then, that the Father was the one who was reconciling us through Christ. And as a result of it, we receive a calling. This is not just for Paul and those people. You and I have this. Let me say it this way. I feel like I'm saying a lot of nothing. If you have been saved, if you right now say, I am a Christian, then your job here on the earth is to be calling others to be reconciled. That is how God works. He is finishing the work that was started by Jesus Christ through his church. And through various means and ways, you are to be calling others to be reconciled. That is your responsibility. You don't have that freedom to say, well, that's somebody else's job. No, that's your job. To call people to be reconciled. We are called, even though we are weak people and wandering people and foolish people, we are called to become ambassadors for Christ, and to call them to be reconciled. And what's the basis of it? The basis of all of this is there's this justifying work of God through Jesus Christ. Because God has justified us, we are now calling others to be reconciled. I want you to see that justification. Verse 21, he says, he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin on our behalf. He placed our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For what purpose? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is an amazing passage that we can't even begin to understand, but we sure can enjoy. That we can come and we can believe that God justifies sinners because he takes our sin and has placed it upon his Son, and his Son has paid for it, and we therefore receive the righteousness that was Christ. And we are covered in that, and we are declared by God to be righteous. And because we have been declared righteous, we have been reconciled. And because we have been reconciled, we are participating with God in this tremendous work where God is reconciling the whole of the universe back to himself. That he is in a process of reconciling one another to each other, meaning peace among the brothers and sisters. And we are to participate in calling those who have no reconciliation, those who are sinners, who are not believers, and we are responsible for the job of calling them to be reconciled as well. And so this is what God is doing. This is the theology, if you will, of reconciliation. And this is what Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11 is all about. Behind all of the stuff that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, is this tremendous cosmic scale work of reconciliation that God is at work and that you and I are in small ways participating in. And one day we'll see in this fullness. My last question I will ask to you is this. Are you reconciled to God? Have you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm looking at some of your faces and I know for a fact you're not. I know some of you personally. Are you reconciled? I ask this, is God a point of joy and delight to you, or is frankly he a bore? Are you here because you have no place else to go? Your mom and dad made you, or you thought you'd just check it out? Or are you here because you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is your hope of salvation? Are you reconciled to God? Do you see yourself as his enemy in desperate need to be reconciled? I pray that if you do, that right now, even as we pray, that you will trust Jesus Christ, that you will cry out to him and lay out your needs, that you are a sinner, that you have nothing to offer him, that you are coming through faith and trusting in his death and his resurrection, that he might save you, that he might bring you to the Father, and that you might be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And I also will say this, if not, then I will pray, and I will pray right now, that God will bring to your eyes over the next days an awareness of how utterly filled with wrath he is against you. And then I will say this, be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, I do pray that now. I do pray, Lord, for those who are here by your mercy and for your purposes, Lord. Not one man, not one woman, young or old, is here by mistake. We know that you control all things, Father, and we give thanks for that. And therefore, we know that they are here because you ordained that they would be here. And therefore, Lord, I pray that you would bring to their awareness the seriousness of where they are in relationship to you. Lord, that each one of us would give pause and either give thanks or cry out for mercy. Lord, we have been either reconciled or we are still enemies. And it is my task and is the task of all here who are saved, Lord, to call others to be reconciled to a God who is the only God through what you have done through Jesus Christ. I give you thanks for Christ. I give you thanks for salvation that's in him. I give you thanks that though he knew no sin, you placed my sin upon him. I give you thanks that you have given me a righteousness that is not mine. It's Christ and gave it to me. I do not deserve that, but I give you thanks for it. I give you thanks, Lord, that you have made peace with me. I give you thanks, Father, that you allow me to stand in your grace and that you have given me a hope so that this world no longer has to hold me like it used to. I give you thanks, Father, that I have been reconciled to you. And that there will be a day when I will see in a way that I cannot see right now, in a day where the new heavens and the new earth will be there. And for the first time in my existence, for all eternity, I will be able to enjoy a universe that does not groan under sin. I pray, Father, that you will give no peace to those who walk out of this room in rejection to you, but that they will come under an awareness that you are a holy God, that you are filled with wrath, but that you also are a loving and gracious God who has provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, let them flee there. Let them flee there for your name's sake. Amen.